This morning, I want to encourage you to have your Bible open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to study from the last two verses in this chapter, but we'll start out by reading the majority of the chapter. So good to see everybody this Lord's Day morning. Some have been gone away for the holiday, and it's good to have you back. Others of our number are still away. We pray for their safe return. As we mentioned this morning before class, there's a lot of sickness being experienced by the members of the congregation at this time. I've tried to get that posted in the back of the bulletin, but let's be praying for those of our number who are sick, who are suffering. Remember, Terry Long is in the hospital this morning undergoing some testing. Her oncologist wanted her to do that. There's a concern about lung cancer. We need to be praying for the, I guess it's a negative report you want from those kind of tests. We need to be praying in that direction for Terry. Good to see Harold out and hear him lead us in our prayer. He's been sick a lot this week. It's good he's able to be out. This afternoon, at 3 o'clock, I'm going to be preaching from a very curious text from Matthew and Mark, an event in the life of Jesus that's puzzling, kind of hard for us to get our minds wrapped around how Jesus could act the way that he did and say the things that he did when he went to Tyre and he was encountered by a Gentile woman there. But there are some good lessons we can learn, and I hope you'll come back at 3 o'clock and be with us for that study. And as some of us know, by now I'm sure, Sister Jane Curry passed away on Friday. It was a year ago in April of 2018 that she decided she was going to stop taking her treatments for cancer. If I remember correctly, the doctors gave her 6 months. Well, she went past 6 months twice, but she finally succumbed on Friday. Our hearts and prayers go to Larry and to Jane's sister as well, and to the congregation at Bath Road, as they have been there with both of them as they've been going through this, and they feel this loss as well. I know that Mike is going to have some word regarding when the services are going to be held this week at the announcements at the close of our services. But our hearts do go out to Larry and to the brethren there at Bath Road at this time. Let's turn our attention now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and to the hope that Sister Curry had as she left this earth and the hope that we all have as well of that home in heaven to come. Paul writes to the church, he says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The church at Thessalonica was established on Paul's second missionary journey. We can read of this in Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. At the writing, the time of the writing of this letter, this was a very young church, perhaps less than a year old, and it was made up of many Gentile converts. We know from the text in Acts 17 and from the reading we could do of 1 and 2 Thessalonians both, that this church was persecuted. very much, not only by the Jews in Thessalonica, but by their own countrymen as well. But in spite of their infancy and in spite of their persecution, they worked and they grew. Paul says in verse 3, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love." They grew in the face of persecution. They were such good examples that all the churches, all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia, the Church of Thessalonica was located in Macedonia. Achaia was just to the south. All of these believers within their general area knew all about them and held them up as examples to follow. And it was even at the point that people could come to Paul from these areas, and they would tell Paul about his experience in Thessalonica. Now, could you imagine that? If you'd gone somewhere and you'd worked with some brethren and you'd helped to establish a church and you would go somewhere else and you would want to tell about that. But word had gotten out to the point that you'd go somewhere else and they would tell you about what you did back in that other place. That's what was happening to Paul regarding the church in Thessalonica. But I want to focus on some things that are said in verses 9 and 10. When Paul came to Thessalonica, there wasn't a church there. There weren't any believers there. He preached the gospel there. And the preaching of the gospel produced a change in these individuals. And I want to talk about these changes. And I want to talk about how they relate to everyone who becomes a Christian. As we preach the gospel here at Knollwood, from week to week, we always emphasize the Lord's invitation. And the things the gospel says have to be done by individuals in order to be saved of their sins. We must hear the Word of God. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We must repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be buried in the watery grave of baptism in order to be saved of our sins. But sometimes I think we get the idea or we leave the impression that that's all there is to it. And as long as we can just get someone in and out of that baptistry, well, we've done our job. It's taken care of. And our text we're going to be studying from this morning shows us this simply is not true. We need to understand that genuine conversion goes further than mere belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. There are some other things that are involved. Paul says these Thessalonians did these things. I want to make sure that we are doing these things as well. Three things to take from verses 9 and 10. There are three verbs that are found in these verses I want us to focus on. First, Paul says that they turn. You have turned to God from idols. Both repentance and conversion, both words are used, are describing the action of turning. It represents a change that has taken place in someone's life when they become a Christian. Indeed, a change had taken place here among these Thessalonians. I want us to notice first that they turned away from something. If we have to be saved, that means there's something we have to be saved from. They turned away from this that they had to be saved from. They turned away from idols. As you read the New Testament, you see that the apostles, when they preached to Jews, the hurdle that they had was getting the Jews to understand that Jesus had fulfilled the prophecies regarding the Messiah to come. And that was the hurdle that they had with the Jews. But with the Gentiles, the hurdle was always, almost always, idolatry, paganism. Thessalonica was located at the foot of Mount Olympia, the home of all the Greek gods of mythology. The influence of idolatry was felt so very strongly there in that city. Idolatry was a religion, and religions are hard to give up. Regardless of what we may think of them, a person's religion, asking them to turn away from that, is a very tall order. But the Thessalonians did that. They responded to the preaching of the gospel and they turned away from error. They turned away from idolatry. But notice also they turned to God. Paul emphasizes not just what they turned away from, but also what they turned unto. The gospel calls men out of sin and darkness, but calls men unto God and truth. In Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, we read of the Lord appearing to Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, calling him to be an apostle. He says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You see, there's no forgiveness of sins, and there's no inheritance to be received if we do not turn to God. This is what Paul was called to do, and the evidence is that when he went to Thessalonica, he was faithful to this calling. He called them away from the darkness, the error of idolatry, and called them to God, and that's exactly where they turned. They turn from error, they turn from idolatry, and they turn to give their life unto God. True conversion is going to result in a change in a person's life, a change in the direction of their life. Now, the amount of change that takes place all depends on where they're coming from. There are some who are raised up, brought up by Christian parents, and they don't have bad habits formed in their life, and they don't have a past that they have to turn away from. So the turning is not as drastic as someone who's come from the world, who has known the depths of Satan, as Jesus discusses in the book of Revelation, who's come from that kind of a past. That turn is going to be more drastic, but a turn, a change has to take place regardless of who it is, regardless of where we're coming from. Genuine conversion occurs when someone changes the direction of their life. But turning is not enough. Paul says that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You think about it, service is something that is lacking today. If you go out to eat on a regular basis, it's not uncommon to have an experience where the service is lacking, less than what you were hoping that it would be. But it's not just in eating out. It's in any other thing that we go to in which we're requiring help, or we're needing help, or we're wanting help for someone to approach you and ask, "Can I help you?" It's rare sometimes. It's welcomed, but it's rare. But you know, the fact is, we're all serving someone. And unfortunately, a lot of people are serving themselves. And that's why service is lacking. Is we're a self-centered society anymore. A lot of people are serving themselves. Those in Thessalonica, they were serving idols, but they are now serving God. And they hadn't been enslaved by God. They hadn't been captured by Him and forced to work against their will. The reason they are serving God is because they willingly turned to God. And they were yielding themselves unto God in service unto God. Paul didn't show up in town with a gun, forcing them at the threat of their life to serve the Lord. No, he preached the gospel to them. Those with good and honest hearts understood it. They turned and they chose to yield themselves unto God and to serve the true and living God. It's not enough for us to turn our affections away from the world. We have to serve God. This isn't just a New Testament thing. It's a Bible thing. It's taught all throughout the Scriptures. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, when Solomon gets to the end of his journey, his experiment with life and discovering what life is all about, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." That's what God requires of us, that we keep His commandments, that we serve Him, that we do His will. Remember, man was created Adam and Eve, they were created and they were placed in the garden and they were given a job to do. Man has always been given something to do by God. So it's no different when we come unto God. When we come back unto God to receive salvation, we are to serve Him. The false doctrine of salvation by faith only, I believe, does much harm to this teaching, this plain teaching of Scripture. The idea that we've got to do something in order to be saved is anathema to so many people that we come into contact with. No, 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 there's nothing you have to do. You just believe, and if you have to do anything, it's no longer grace. We're saved by faith only. Well, what do you do after you're saved? Well, again, well, what is there that we have to do? And the consequence of that doctrine is there's not anything that we have to do. But we know the Scriptures teach otherwise. We have to obey the gospel, and once we're saved, we have to obey the Lord. Jesus asked the question in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" Lord is not Jesus' last name. It's not a nickname. Lord means master. And if we're calling Jesus our Lord, we're saying that He is our Master, and we're putting ourselves in the place of His servant. Now, why would you put yourself in that place, Jesus asked, and not do the things I tell you to do? Now, what does the Lord require of us? He requires that we keep His commandments. He requires that we serve Him, that we obey Him. And that's exactly what the Thessalonians did. They had been serving idols, but now they were serving the true and living God. And it's our service, it's our obedience that proves our genuine conversion. How can we know if someone has been saved? Well, if they're not serving God, they haven't been saved. They haven't been converted unto Christ. In the book of James, at chapter 2, James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, James talks about the connection between faith and works. James didn't know anything about faith-only salvation. James says that faith without works is dead, and that dead faith cannot save. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Show me your conversion without any visible evidence. Let's see it. It's not there. It cannot be seen. It does not exist. They turned and they served the true and living God there in Thessalonica. I read to you again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love." That church worked. They labored. They served the Lord. That's what Paul remembers about them. That's what proved the genuineness of their conversion, is that they yielded themselves unto God, they willingly served the true and living God. But that's not all. There's one other thing that we see that they did. They waited. They patiently waited. Paul says in the next verse, "And to wait for His Son from heaven." You know, just like we are getting away from service and serving others, we're also getting away from waiting, aren't we? We don't like to wait. And our world, the way technology is working, it conditions us even more and more to be impatient. Well, I want it now. I've signed up for Prime. I want it delivered. I want a drone to drop it in my house in 5 minutes. You know, when we think about ordering something, I don't want to wait a week. I don't want to wait a day. I want it poof right here, right now. And that manifests itself not just in our purchasing, and we don't want to go wait in line at a restaurant. We want someone to bring it to us. We want it now. You go to the doctor, and your appointment's at 10 o'clock. Well, If you're smart, you know that means maybe 11. But you go and you got there before 10 o'clock, and if you're waiting 10 or 15 minutes, you're impatient. You're upset. You want to know what's going on. And they've given you a nice, comfortable room with comfortable chairs and magazines that no one reads anymore because we're all on our phone. It's even called the waiting room. It's just for waiting, and we get upset when we have to do it. You see, we've been programmed by the world. We've programmed ourselves for instant gratification, and we don't like to wait. Well, the children of God have to learn how to wait. If we're going to serve the Lord and we're going to see it through to the very end, we have to learn how to wait. We hate to wait, but we have to learn how to wait. What happened to these Thessalonians? They turned from idols to God. They served the true and living God. And they trusted and they hoped in God. And that allowed them to wait. I want to look at a passage from the book of Isaiah that we don't often reference. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Now, Jerusalem was going to be no more. They had sinned before God. The remedy was gone. They were going to be no more. They were going to be destroyed. But through the prophet Isaiah, they got a glimpse of what lay ahead of that, or at least something that would help them through it. Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Yes, this is going to happen. We are going to be punished for our sins. We are going to receive the shame and the rebuke for our sins. But when it's all over with, the Lord's going to swallow up death. And the Lord is going to wipe away the tears from all faces there in verse 8. Does that not remind you of Revelation 21 verse 4? When we get to heaven and God wipes away every tear, there's no more pain or sorrow, no death. Well, here it was spoken to God's people in the Old Testament. God will wipe away every tear. That time will be over. The rebuke, the shame of the people will be taken away from all of the earth. How do we know this is going to happen? Because God said it's going to happen. Now look at verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. We've waited for Him. We've waited for this time, and now it's here. We suffered through the storm. We suffered through the trial. We suffered through the punishment. We've waited for this time. And now it is here, and blessed be the Lord. And that's exactly what the Thessalonians were doing. The Thessalonians, remember, they were suffering for their faith. It was so bad that Paul had to leave under the cover of darkness. And he was brought to Berea and went in and preached there in Berea. That's how bad things had gotten there in Thessalonica. But those Christians had to stay in that environment. They were being persecuted because of their faith. It would have been easy for them to give up. But Paul says, no, that's not you. You've turned. You've served. And now you're waiting. You're waiting patiently. You're enduring the suffering. Why? Because you have your eyes on the right things. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, Thessalonica was just down the road from Philippi. So these two churches were very close together. Paul writes to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. What's Paul talking about here in these four verses? He's talking about a contrast, a total complete contrast between two people. He's looking at those who are not following after the Lord. They are enemies of the cause of Christ. Their end is destruction. They glory in their shame. Why? Because their mind, their focus is on earthly things, worldly things. They're focused on what's happening right here and right now. But our citizenship is in heaven. And so we focus on that. And as we're focused on heaven and we're looking at those things which are above, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, we're able to look past the immediate persecution. We're able to look past the immediate temptation. Go back with me to verse 19, describing these individuals whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They did what they wanted to do right now. You get hungry, your body tells you it's time to eat, we're going to eat right now. Well, these were individuals who lived to fulfill their desires. Whatever they felt like doing, that's what they did. They didn't withhold themselves from it at all. Their end is destruction. No, you don't look at what's in front of you. You don't give in to the temptation to quit, to give in, to fulfill those desires. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we're going to hold out for that. We're going to see through to the very end. You see, genuine conversion occurs when someone is able to shift their focus away from what is happening here in the world, right here, right now in front of us, and our focus is on spiritual realities, and our goal is getting there, and our hope is in heaven. That doesn't mean we ignore what's happening here, but our focus has shifted. Here's genuine conversion. No longer minding the things of the world, first and foremost. But now we're looking toward heaven. It's good that we emphasize obedience to the gospel in our assemblies. That we call upon those who are lost to hear the gospel. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God. To repent of their sins. To confess their faith. And to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins. These are all essential. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that right now. You need to do that this morning. But that's not all that there is. It doesn't end there. These Thessalonians were examples because they took their faith where it needed to go. Listen to me, every one of you. Have you turned and directed your life completely and entirely toward God? Does that describe you? Do you serve God willingly? Are you obedient unto Him? Have you yielded yourself unto Him? Have you placed your trust and your hope in what lies ahead? Or are you living for the here and the now? That's a challenge to each and every one of us. It may be this morning that you've never obeyed the gospel, that you've never confessed your faith in Christ, that you've never put Him on in baptism. You need to do that. But it may be this morning that you've done that, maybe recently, maybe a long time ago, but you've never done what the Thessalonians did. You've never really truly turned and given your heart to God. You've never really truly committed yourself to serving Him. And you're still living in the here and now. And you're laying up treasure here and not in heaven. You need to convert. You need to turn. You need to come unto God through Jesus Christ. And if we can help you with that, we're here to do so. We're going to stand and sing an invitation song. And that will give you the opportunity to step forward. To meet me right here. To give me your hand and the Lord your heart. Come. As together we stand and sing this song.